Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is faulty premises of the church growth movement, and we're on our third segment. It's really interesting. This is false premise number two, that the needs and sensibilities of the unconverted should determine the strategy of the church. They actually believe that?
Well, that's the most important principle. You take that away, and it doesn't even make sense studying this stuff anymore.
Wow. Okay.
Because it's felt needs.
All right.
That's the key issue.
Well, it sounds to me like we have a business model approach.
Yes, absolutely. It started with a sociological approach or anthropological approach. And then as the 20th century headed toward the 21st century, the business models got in there. And in order to make a reproducible thing.
Yes.
And, for example, Rick Warren talked about church in a box, which is a franchise-type system.
Yes.
So now we have basically anything and everything coming together to create a scientific approach to growing churches and spreading Christianity.
Well, interesting. We read a number of things about Warren and his background, etc. But Peter Drucker was his mentor, and Drucker was one of the leading people in business leadership and writers, wrote tons of books, etc. But I broke it out a little bit and said, well, where's the growth going to be located? Well, first of all, if you take believers, you're stealing from other churches, and we don't like sheep stealing, okay? The second is if you go to the unconverted with a scriptural message, they don't want to hear it, so you're not going to get any growth there. So what are you left with? But you go to the unconverted and meet their needs.
Right. And as Rick Warren said, you can win anybody to Christ if you find the key to their heart and then the felt needs. But theologically, that's just a really wrong-headed type of statement, because if you have any belief in Romans 1, 2, and 3, you'd have to say the key to everybody's heart is they sin and they love it.
Yes.
And you can't go meet that need.
No.
So we got a huge problem theologically, but let's just suppose that they're just going to use the practical side of it and keep their theology. They say that. That book that I had to study here, Purpose Driven Church, here it says growth without compromising your message.
Or mission.
So that's what they promise. So right on the front of the book, the church growth book, it says growth without compromising. But we have tons of evidence that's more than just anecdotal that the message has been compromised. And in church after church after church after church, I don't believe all these people, hundreds of them that have contacted us, are all making these stories up.
Right.
In fact, some are coming to our church, and they almost all come with a story about what happened to their church after this thinking came into it.
Yes.
And pretty soon the gospel's gone, the word of God is gone, compromise is in. Yeah, the book says without compromising your message. But it's not really possible to not compromise it for this reason. The difference between a lost person and a saved person is really a chasm.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
And if you try to talk only about what they have in common, well, then you end up just with things like stress and raising your kids, and Christianity becomes sort of a how to live a better life rather than how to be redeemed from sin. Okay, so we started this talking about felt needs, and let me just quote what I said in this article. The principle of felt needs is bedrock to church growth principles.
Yes.
It is related to the idea of relevance and satisfy the customer as one of marketing's oldest principles.
Absolutely.
Dick, and you were in the food business for many years.
And we were a good marketing company. We did that.
And of course, that's what you're supposed to do.
Yes.
All right? But you were selling a product, and you use these principles. But Christianity is not a product to be sold. All right? And that's the problem here, okay?
Yes.
If we start with a need that a person already feels, then you have an easier job.
Yes.
So that's why you do so much research, right?
Market research, yes.
Yeah, you do market research because you know that out there there's a felt need or a desire for a certain product and nobody has that product available. You've got a winner.
Yeah, it's tougher when you have a product that is really excellent, but they have no idea how to use it in their life. Okay. Then you have to convince them that they have a need to buy this product. That takes a lot more work.
That's more work. Okay, now let's just apply this to church growth thinking, all right?
Yes.
Okay, as I said in this article, often marketing is more difficult. The potential customer does not feel the need for your product, and you have to convince them they have a need.
There we go.
And if you watch enough TV commercials, they're always trying to convince you you have a need.
That's true.
All right, now, what church growth thinking does is takes the easier approach. Rather than convince people that they have a need, they start with the needs that people already feel.
Wow.
Okay. Now, that's the opposite of how we preach. We have street evangelists that go out from this congregation. I don't know how many. I keep hearing more people that are doing it.
So do I. They just
love going out there preaching the gospel on the streets. But they go and preach the law and the gospel because preaching the law shows people what their need is. Okay. That the wrath of God is directed against the sin. And that the wage of sin and death. So they preach the law and the gospel. All right? So that's the harder approach because they're not going to be convinced they have that need unless the Holy Spirit convicts them.
It's true.
And the Holy Spirit is given to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's what evangelicalism was for hundreds of years. That's what evangelicalism was when Jonathan Edwards was preaching.
Right? Yes.
And even when Wesley was preaching, when Whitfield was preaching. In fact, it was that way up until Finney.
And he changed it.
Well, he didn't believe in the sin nature. And he believed that everybody's perfectly able to obey God as they are. He rejected the substitutionary atonement, which the Bible teaches, and substituted with a moral government theory.
Oh, okay.
And so on, and did all this mischief. And as we said, there's really, in a sense, the birth of this whole huge problem. Now, let's go back to what this premise is. The needs and sensibilities of the unconverted determine our strategy.
Yes.
All right, so now you need a whole lot of different information that you didn't used to need.
That's true.
I don't need any information other than everybody is a lost sinner, abiding under God's wrath.
Absolutely.
That's all I need to know. I don't even need to know which sin, although you preach the Ten Commandments or whatever, it'll cover everything. Okay?
Yes.
You can't even covet, so there, you're a sinner.
Romans Paul 7. Says, can't get away from that
You
one.
Can't get away from it. Okay, so that goes out, because now we have to be more specific. We can't just know that they're sinners. We need to know their economic status. We need to know the problems they tend to see in their own situation. We need to know what makes them tick psychologically. We need to know what makes them tick sociologically. And we need to put all of this together in a very skillful package so that we portray what we have in the church to meet the very things that they have been looking for.
Yes.
We've got what you have been looking for, and here it is in a beautifully packaged deal. And so now they're willing to come into the church without having been convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment.
Outstanding.
So satisfied customers are the best advertising, so you get them in and make them happy, and they go tell the other ones. And so if the customers come from a homogeneous unit, that's McGavran's terminology, they're likely to enjoy the process corporately. They're already with everybody they like to be with. As we said last week, fellowship used to be based on the blood atonement and our common relationship with Christ. We walk in the light as he is in the light, right. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin, and we have fellowship with God and with one another.
Exactly.
But now with church growth, that whole idea goes out the window because what you have in common is determined by what you are out in the world, not what you are as a born-again Christian.
Okay, where's the gospel come in there? Biblical preaching.
Well, it's to be fair, it just depends on the version. If you take Schuller, it really doesn't.
True, and from the point of view of the people...
Yeah, I would say Schuller would be the more liberal version because his thing on possibility thinking and positive thinking, if you read his books, you really don't have the atonement. Yeah. So I would say in his case, it's gone.
It doesn't get there.
Now, in the case of Willow Creek, their idea is that you give it to them on Wednesday night, but Sunday is reserved for the seekers.
Well, let's talk about that part of it. Here's a quote that you had out of your paper. It said, yes, they need the gospel, so say the church growth experts, But you have to get them into the church and comfortable with the church before they will listen to you about the need for salvation. You said, this is not true. Peter preached to the unconverted. Well, in a sense, Peter's unconverted were churched, weren't they?
Well, they were
synagogue growers.
Yeah, I know, but they weren't predisposed to wanting to see the need for a crucified Messiah. They were the ones who shouted, crucify him.
Okay.
Some of them. He indicted them. He said, this Jesus whom you killed, God raised from the dead, and he's both made him both Lord and Christ, and he quoted from the Old Testament, and it says they were pierced to the heart. So this wasn't a felt need gathering. They were gathered for a Jewish feast, and Peter told them they were in big trouble because they'd rejected their own Messiah.
Wow. Starting with Peter, first major sermon, he's bringing hardcore gospel,
and they're
the law.
Convicted. He preached Christ.
Outstanding.
And so problem is, once you have this thing going, and if it's successful at all, it's impossible to switch gears.
Okay.
Now let me tell you why. And I've been studying this for a long time, all right?
Mm-hmm.
Studied at seminary, wrote about it, and therefore put myself in a situation to be able to interact with people on both sides.
Mm-hmm.
I've gotten negative, I've gotten criticized, and I've gotten stuff from people whose churches were damaged. And I've also talked to pastors who are in agreement with me on this.
Yes.
So got a lot of feedback. One of the things that my research on this has shown is that once a church is full-blown into it, it rarely ever goes back. Rarely ever does.
I believe that.
If there's any success at all, and here's the reason, because they create an infrastructure that you have to fund. All right?
Oh.
See, if you're in one of these big, there's one, a famous one over here on the other side of St. Paul that brings in 8,000 to 10,000 a Sunday.
Ooh.
I know some people who were there when it was a gospel church who left when it went Seeker. I've talked to people, one of whose kids goes to that church and actually works there, and they ran a big article about it in the paper the other day, and they have a huge, huge production. And infrastructure, like, you can't believe. Very, very expensive stuff. And if they started preaching the gospel, what would happen, it would be a great thing if they did preach the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And God would save some people. But a lot more would be offended because
that's
the gates narrow.
Yes.
Well, if you kept preaching the gospel every Sunday according to the terms of the new covenant and that's laid out in the Bible,
right,
they'd never be able to support that infrastructure that they owe millions of dollars on. Now, I'm not just saying they're doing it for money. They were doing it in the first place because they believed church growth theory.
Yes, right.
And when it succeeded, they have to keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it because, as we quoted Rick Warren last week, you can't follow a series on how to relieve stress with a series about the blood atonement in the book of Leviticus.
Right.
And if you do, you'll empty the place. And so, really, in a sense, it's a road with no return.
Yeah, I think so. You had a line in there that really kind of wrapped up everything we're talking about.
Right. And this confirms why I believe you need to preach the gospel forthrightly so that the church are those that God added to the church by converting them, not that we added by appealing to their sensibilities. Here's something that I'm just quoting myself out from this article. If they were going to reject the gospel, if it were preached to them forthrightly, why would they accept it if it's coyly brought in the back door after they came for other reasons altogether?
Amazing. Yes.
And why would you believe now I want to hear the gospel? They don't.
No.
And they actually end up with false assurance. And how many people have you talked to that are coming to our church who didn't realize they weren't saved when they were in these churches?
Well, we have a couple young family that came in from one of the churches that was a kind of a Rick Warren thing. We knew them well.
Yeah.
And we dealt with them for a long time. And they thought that they were getting the gospel over 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 years, whatever it happened to be. Eventually, some things happened in the church, and they said, no, we'll take a look at your place here. They came in. The first time they heard the gospel preached, they thought, oh, my goodness, it's like over our head. We're swimming. What is this? After they sat here a few weeks and started getting into the Word of God every week, they started growing and went to a few classes and a few things. And they've now been here probably a year and a half. They wouldn't go to anything else. And they're looking back and saying, we thought that was the gospel, which is sort of one verse sort of talked about a little bit, and then, you know, whatever happens. It wasn't even close.
Well, I know. And I've talked to people who sat in evangelical churches that were big secret churches for years and years and years. One person told me that she thought she was a Christian, but she wasn't. And then somebody handed her a Ray Comfort book, and she got converted reading that.
Really?
Yeah, and then she couldn't stand to sit in that church anymore. Yeah.
Well, there was a fellow that visited us and walked out of your sermon the other day.
Well,
what happened?
Well, most of us, if you're listening to a radio show, you probably have heard one of our sermons on TwinCityFellowship.com. So you get the idea. We take a section of Scripture, we explain the meaning, we dig into it, make sure we understand it, and then we make application.
Yes.
Okay, but we cover a lot of Scripture.
Sure.
So this guy was up there for 15 minutes, took off, he went down. I've seen this more than once. He goes on down, he's on his way out. And one of our elders was down there.
He's on security.
He was on security duty that day. He said, hey, come over and talk to me. Why are you leaving? What's wrong? And they ended up talking to the guy for 45 minutes. And the guy said, I can't take this. I can't take this. It's too much.
Oh, wow.
And it was just Bible teaching.
And he wasn't even opposed to the gospel. It was just overwhelming.
Yeah. And I've seen that same reaction with spouses of people that start coming here and they try to get their spouse to come. And they go, no. I can't take this. There's one or two things going on there. And I made a statement about it in one of our services to tell people to be patient. Once you get accustomed to the Word of God, you will hunger for it.
I thought that was a great message.
Remember, I was talking from Hebrews. It says you're unaccustomed to the Word of truth.
Yes.
In Hebrews. Yes. And
there's the milk of the Word, and you can't handle it.
You can't handle it. And then the author of Hebrews preach it to them anyhow, the Melchizedek and all that.
Yes.
Okay, now I pointed that out. I said, it's not your fault. I told the people, visitors, it's not your fault. You were going to churches that you thought was teaching the Word, and they really weren't, and you sat there and became unaccustomed to the Word of truth. So I realize this may seem like too much, but it really isn't. Christians can take Bible teaching.
Excellent.
And so this guy was on his way out and said, it's too much. But the sad thing is, we're not extraordinary if you look at it in the bigger picture of things, okay?
Yes.
I don't believe that our church is doing anything different than what evangelicalism probably was doing 200 years ago on every corner.
Nothing fancy.
It's just the Word.
Yes.
Okay, so the seeker movement has made an entire generation unaccustomed to the Word of truth.
Boy, that's sad.
I think it's serious. Oh. It's a serious, serious, you know, in some cases it is apostasy, but it's terrible. And the fact is that the only remedy for this horrible situation is to get back to gospel preaching in our churches. And some say, well, you don't preach gospel in the church. It's not necessary. Well, absolutely it's necessary. Paul preached the gospel. There was a church at Rome. He wrote a letter to them and told them that he couldn't wait to get there to preach the gospel to them.
Man, we've talked about Warren's claim that anybody could be one to Christ. We've discussed that last week, and it was based on the fact that we have to find out what's in the person's heart, and that we've used that phrase. But there's a term that came up in some of this study, and you mentioned it in your paper, called missiology.
Yes.
Now, that sounds pretty profound. Sounds like a good thing, almost, maybe. Well, what is it?
Well, it's a new course of study that was invented by these church growth technocrats, and I would say the biggest source of it is Fuller Seminary, right? And it's called missiology, and the thing that fools people is some of these terms sound like missions, but they really aren't.
It does.
Yeah, it's like being missional.
Yes.
That's not anything
missionary-oriented.
That's not what you might think it is, but that's another topic.
Okay.
But missiology, as I point out, the nuts and bolts of missiology have to do with the study of man. Okay? What do they study? Here I'm quoting from a website that promotes missiology. Quote, as missiologists reflect on the global march of the church, they use tools from the social sciences to understand various dynamics. Insights are drawn from cultural anthropology, ethnology, sociology, geography, and political science, unquote. So they take all of this high-level study that's available out there and try to come up with a scientific way of more adequately fulfilling the Great Commission.
Wow.
Now, when Jesus said that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be preached to all the nations,
yes,
I don't know that anybody thought that they had to do all of this stuff that they're talking about.
I don't think so.
No, and let me distinguish between a couple categories, right?
Okay.
Just so that I'm not interpreted as being extreme. I don't think it's a sin to learn things from general revelation. And we've made these categories in other broadcasts. Whatever you can learn out there in the world, okay? You can learn about cars and engineering or food as you did,
sure,
and so on. That's fine. And in practical ways, it's true, and this is what I was taught at seminary, but there's a bugaboo in this whole thing. They said this, all truth is God's truth, and nobody can live a life where they're only involved with spiritual truth. Every church is using general revelation. Well, that's true. We use general revelation to figure out how to have lighting, how to build ramps for the handicapped, how to have a sound system, how to have seating.
Absolutely, yes.
And electricity and all that. But see, none of that is specific to our message. None of that affects our thinking about theology and about man and about what God does to save the lost. Okay, all of these things, the way we use general revelation, is to help facilitate the proclamation of the truth of the gospel, repentance for the forgiveness of sins.
Yes.
And the Matthew version, the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded us, therefore making disciples, and so on. Now, what this is doing is treading into the territory that used to be reserved for special revelation.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
And we send young people to seminary, and they end up spending 80, 90% of their time learning all this stuff at the expense of learning theology.
Yes.
Okay? And as Schaefer used to say, nature eats up grace.
Okay.
Yeah, and sure, he had some good, profound things, sure, analyzing what happens in churches where nature eats up grace.
Mm-hmm.
If the means of grace go away, mm-hmm, all you have is nature.
Yes.
All right? So I'm not saying that we can't know things about the people in the world around us that might help us not offend them needlessly.
I love what you're saying there. Take that and move it into the theology of Paul. What did he do with that versus what he was preaching?
Well, if you want to refute the church growth movement, just study 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2.
Sure.
Now, Paul talked about not giving offense to Jew nor Greek nor the church of God.
Mm-hmm.
But you don't have to study PhD level cultural anthropology just to avoid offending on that level. The gospel's enough of an offense. Okay, so we believe in avoiding needless offenses, but that's something a person can do just using common sense. In other words, if you're going to invite all the Jewish neighbors over, you don't serve ham.
Yes.
Okay.
Okay.
But you don't need a course in school. I think it's a waste of time. They're spending way, way too much time on this, even if they were going to use it validly. But what happens is they don't use it validly. Nature eats up grace, and pretty soon the gospel is relegated to an afterthought.
Well, you had a specific quote in the paper that I think probably would be worthwhile.
Okay, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 through 14. Here's what Paul said. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit, capital S, who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So right there, Paul has ruled out what's being taught in this book that I had to study at seminary, The Purpose-Driven Church. Remember we were reading
yes,
in there?
Yes.
Paul just ruled it out. You can't do that.
And he's ruling it out to people who believed very much like we do in the natural world and the wisdom of man.
Yeah, the Corinthian world of traveling sophists had a very high regard for human wisdom.
Yes.
And Paul said that all he knew among them was Christ and him crucified.
Amazing.
And so You know, Dick, this is frustrating in the following way. What we're saying right here, these quotes from 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, I've been saying for 20 years.
Yes.
I've been applying it to this church growth thinking for 20 years.
Yes.
I said it when I was in seminary. I quoted it to professors. I've said it to the dean of the seminary. And, by the way, it got even worse after it went postmodern. Now so they don't even have Christian theology to be taught the way it should be. And you know what I get? A glazed-over look. This is so obviously applicable. How could you say this doesn't apply?
No.
What did he say? The natural man can't even appraise, cannot see, cannot accept.
Doesn't get it.
So why try to fill the congregation with the natural man and then give him something he can't accept?
Amazing.
The wisdom of man.
Yes.
No, they're not going to receive our message until God converts them, and God's not going to convert them by any means other than through the gospel.
Wow.
Now, the church growth theorists will say, yeah, we believe that. We believe the same gospel. They've even say to me, we have the same theology. But what good is it if you're not going to apply it? This doesn't add up. So Paul only gave them what? This. Let me quote 1 Corinthians 2:2. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He would not feed their appetite for human wisdom. So
interesting. In doing that, you go on with 1 Corinthians 22-24 with a quote there. And how did he actually behave? What did he do?
Chapter 1, 22-24. Again, these verses should be the end of church growth thinking.
Absolutely.
It should. Just quoting these should drive this out of every seminary and every church in America.
Yes.
And the people don't even care.
Okay.
Well, here's what Paul said. For indeed, Jews asked for signs and Greeks searched for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. So what did he do? He already had his marketing survey. Paul already knew. He says, I know these people out there. The Jews, I know what they want. They want signs and wonders. Mm-hmm. And I know what the Greeks want. The Greek was his shorthand for not just people in Greece, but the whole culture,
yes.
Greco-Roman culture. They want human wisdom. And we know what they want. We know what their felt needs are. But what did Paul do? We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. He preaches what he knows is going to offend them, and he knows they do not want to hear. Why? But to those who are the called. Now, remember an earlier broadcast we quoted from Acts where it says those who were appointed to eternal life believe?
Mm-hmm.
Among these Jews and Greeks, there are those who are the called. And this is what happens for those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks. Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God.
How did he know who was called?
Because they repented and believed the gospel.
Mm-hmm. And the other way is he didn't know before he started.
No.
They didn't have a little sign on him.
No. And sometimes the called turned out to be people that seemed to be the most hostile to you.
It's true.
Really. And now here's the irony, okay? I mentioned earlier that C. Peter Wagner took over at Fuller for McGavran.
Yes.
When he retired.
Yes.
And since has moved on to start a Reformation, which is a little segue into what we're going to do next week.
Okay.
Here's what I point out. Ironically, in the church growth movement, C. Peter Wagner offers signs, and Rick Warren offers wisdom. But who's going to proclaim the gospel?
My. Yep.
So it's as if what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1 has no bearing whatsoever on the thinking that produces this movement within evangelicalism. And so this is a fallacy, and this premise that we have to start with the sensibilities of the people around us is refuted in Scripture.
Yes.
Okay. So I quoted last week right here on my book, growth without compromising your message. That's false. Yeah. That's false advertising.
Yep. Absolutely.
You can't convince me that the message isn't compromised. Maybe privately inside of the brains of some of these preachers, they believe these things. But if you don't preach it, it can't do anybody any good.
All right, given all that stuff, why is the church growth movement bigger than ever?
Because, ironically, they created their own felt need in pastors.
Okay.
Okay.
It's a good answer, actually.
Yeah, really. Because they've defined every pastor whose church isn't growing to be a failure.
Yeah.
And admitting that it's 80% of them.
Wow. All right?
So, pastors, 80% of you are failing. When I was studying it, I was failing. Because our church wasn't growing down
That's true.
Where we were,
mm-hmm.
all right, at the time.
By their definition.
By their definition. So now you feel like, well, I got to do something about it. You remember, Dick, when you're a younger man in your 30s, let's mm-hmm. say.
Yep.
The 30s, I was in my early 40s when I started a seminary because I went to Bible college when I was in my 20s and I went into the ministry.
Sure.
It's a very difficult time in life because there's a lot of pressure to be successful in That's, whatever role you right. are in.
Yep.
Men are kind of wired that way.
That's true.
All right. We would like to feel like we ran the race and we made a difference or we did something we were supposed to do.
That's true.
Okay. I mean, it's hard enough to feel like you're failing. Hmm. Right. Well, then when you're a pastor and you're not just failing at a career choice, but you're failing in the mission God sent you to do
mm-hmm.
by their definition.
Yes.
That is a horrible place to be in.
Yes.
Because I'm not just failing to make a lot of money or not just failing to make a name for myself. I'm failing God.
Mm.
Now, you start feeling that way because these guys make you feel that way.
Mm-hmm.
You got to find an answer. Well, the answer is their books, their seminars.
Yes, they buy my book.
Yeah. They have ingeniously created a felt need in the evangelical pastors, and now the growth experts are experiencing record sales of their products that promise to meet the need.
Wow.
And what's even more tragic, Dick, what's really tragic is I've heard this story a number of times. A pastor buys into this, implements it for a while, alienates the people that were the strong supporters, that is, the right. truly born-again Christians who are motivated to do what God wants them to do.
Mm-hmm.
They're the ones that are the most intolerant of hearing anything less than the whole counsel of God proclaimed
right.
from the church. So they oftentimes lose some of those people. And then they don't actually gain the seekers
mm.
because it's really not that easy to get unsaved people to want to go to church every Sunday.
That's true.
I mean, it's more difficult than these guys are saying. And then they're just sitting there with this even smaller church and they can't make their budget. And sometimes the thing ends up aborted. They mm-hmm. try to go back and it just wrecks havoc in these churches.
Oh, it's horrible. Oh, it's horrible.
So I would say, I don't know how many pastors ever listen to us, but if you are, if you're a young pastor, find a better role model, as I said before, someone like John MacArthur. And he helped me when I was in the middle of this
Amen.
Situation. And once I realized that I could be faithful at teaching the Word of God and preaching the gospel and that that's all I could know that I could do
yep.
and put the rest of it in God's hands. What a lot better way than believing this stuff.
Tremendously freeing. Yep. Okay, that's it for today. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell.
And Bob DeWayne.
See you next week.